So over the last several weeks, we've been looking at some of the things that Jesus has said about himself. And the reason why we've started with this series is because there's a lot of views about Jesus. A lot of people have a lot of things to say about Jesus. Several years ago, in fact, there was a t-shirt that was made popular that said, "Jesus is my homeboy," which may seem a little casual. A lot of people have a lot to say about Jesus, but how does that impact how they live? And then what about what Jesus has to say about himself? You would think that what he says about himself would have an impact on those that would have views on him. And so what we've been doing is been investigating some of the things that Jesus has said about himself, looking at the I am statements of Christ in the book of John. And we've looked at a few so far. Does anybody remember any of them? Please, please remember. I am the, okay, awesome, all of them. I think I heard all of them. It sounds like my house there, all the kids answering at the same time, yeah. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door or gate. And this morning is no different. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to John chapter 10. And go ahead and bring your Bibles because we'll use them every week, Lord willing. That's the plan. John chapter 10, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And of course, John chapter 10 has a context around it. Chapter 9 and chapter 11 are what surrounds it. And in chapter 9, we actually took a look at when we were looking at what Jesus had to say about himself, that he is the light of the world. And he was saying it to people that are actually spiritually blind. And so there are little jabs to the people that perceive themselves to be spiritually great in sight. He's speaking to the religious leaders, and these are the people that are supposed to know God and know everything about him. But what Jesus is saying to them as God is that they actually are in total darkness. They're way, way off. And so Jesus teaches that he is the light of the world and then actually gives them a living parable in the sense that he heals a man that was born blind. And he is given sight. And then that blind man who can now see, Jesus makes his way to him again after a period of time and offers that man to believe in him as the Son of Man or the Son of God, the light of the world. And the man says, "I believe," and falls down and worships Jesus. Then the religious leaders ask Jesus quite plainly, "Are you saying that we're blind?" Then we get in chapter 10 and Jesus shares a story. He goes right into a story with them and starts telling them about something they'd already know about how the sheep and shepherd dynamic works and how sheep pen works and who works in the sheep pen with the hired hand. And he is now sharing a story. And then last week we looked at the beginning of that story when he says that he is the gate into the sheepfold, that no one can get to the sheepfold except through the gate. And he's saying he is the gate. And this morning he continues the story. So if you're a note taker, you can look at John chapter 10 in three different sections here. Verses 1 through 5 is the what. That's the story. Okay, it's that Jesus is gathering a flock of people. And then verses 7 through 10, which we also looked at last week, is the why. And what was the why? And Jesus says, "I have come that people may have life to the full," or the abundant life. And in that we found that that's freedom and rest. And so we'd asked last week, do you think anybody in our town could use some freedom and rest? Anybody use freedom and rest from religion? Yeah. And that's what's offered in Christ. We looked a little bit last week at what's the abundant life, and that's what is offered in him and only through him, real love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Could anybody use any of that? And that's what Jesus has to offer, unendingly so. Then he continues the story in verses 11 through 18, and this is the how. This is how people may have the shepherd into their life, how people may have the abundant life. Look at then verse 11. I'm going to read the whole text this morning. We haven't done that since I've been here these few weeks. So we're going to read verses 11 through 18, then we'll break it down verse to verse, as is our custom. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Right away, there's the next I am statement. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Now, this is our text this morning. Jesus is continuing with the story. He's the one that's giving the illustration. He's the preacher in the text, and he's speaking to a people that desperately need what he's offering, which is himself. But they don't get it. Verse 11, back to verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Stop. This is the fourth I am statement in the book of John. Okay, John, the author of this letter, is an eyewitness account, and he has written these things down so that people might believe that Jesus is the one who was promised. And now this shepherd language, of course, is not a new concept for in the Bible, of course, and not a new concept maybe for many of you that grew up in the church or know God's word. In fact, you can go all the way back to the Old Testament and find shepherd language as it relates to God and sheep language as it relates to people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God says of himself, said of him that he will search for and look after his sheep as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. So I will look after my sheep. That's what God is saying about himself, Ezekiel 34. You may know this one. This text may be hidden in your heart. Does anybody know Psalm 23? So Jesus isn't using new language, but the new thing he's saying is, I am God. I am the good shepherd. Psalm 23, we read, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's him. And that's him again, and that's him again. And Jesus had just got done sharing a story about the kind of thing he does, and that is he leads people into pasture. Jesus is saying he's God. Quite offensive. Jesus is saying that he is the shepherd, and not just any kind of shepherd, but a good shepherd. Underline that word in your Bible. This word good in Greek is kalos, K-A-L-O-S, meaning beauty of character and service. Jesus saying that he's a shepherd of sheep who are people, and he's one that has, there's a beauty of his character, there's a beauty in his service. See, the most difficult part, I think, for people that are in relationship with Jesus or Christians, the most difficult part for most people is trusting that he is good, that God is good, when the circumstances in our life aren't very good. Is that true? Maybe it's too scary to admit it here in church, okay? Our doubt in him usually arises in the pain and trials of our circumstances, usually, for many, many people who proclaim to be Christians and probably are Christians. People say things like this, and maybe you've said it before, if God is good, then why, dot, dot, dot. If God is good, then why did he, if God is good, then why did my child die? If God is good, why did I lose my job? If God is good, why did my spouse abandon me? If God is good, then why the hurricane? If God is good, then why the tsunami? Have you heard these things before? Have you thought them before? It's okay to be honest, okay? And that phrasing's interesting. It's understandable, but actually not helpful. See, what I want to encourage you to do, and what I've been seeking to do for myself in times of struggle and doubt, is to change the word if to since. Jesus says he is the good shepherd. Circumstances suggest that he's not. So which one is right, the circumstance or Christ's testimony of himself? See, if we change the word from if to since, then is since God is good, then how do I view my circumstance? Since he's good. I've shared with the body before that before our oldest, Mia, was born, we were pregnant, my wife and I were pregnant, and we lost the child. Anyone experienced that before? Since God is good, why did we lose the child? Well, I could say there's been a lot of good things that have happened since that I can identify with people that have had loss before. Or does that make God a bully? See, that's what you have to decide as a believer, how you'll engage people. Is God a bully? And I'll let you wrestle with that, but I have my own view, okay? Change the word if to since. So the question then isn't anymore about Christ's goodness, but if I will choose to see him as good in light of my circumstances and then trust in his character during the difficulty. I am the good shepherd, Christ says, in all times, in every time, in every occasion, in every circumstance, in the terrible. What about abuse? If God is good, then why was I abused? If God is good, then why did we lose all of our retirement? If God is, no. He is good. So how will I view his character during the difficulty? The scriptures tell us in Psalm 23, we cut it off just before, repeating it before, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Does anybody know the next part? I won't be afraid, so I won't be afraid of the circumstance that I'm about to engage in because you are with me. God is with me. The scriptures promise his presence. It's actually his goodness. Surely goodness and mercy, that's a person. That's the good shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I won't fear any evil because the good shepherd's with me. He's not only with me when things are awesome, then that means as a good shepherd and as a following doting sheep, he's with me, guiding, leading in the shadow of the valley of death and in the pasture. Surely or certainly goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This is Jesus. If you have Christ, then know that his promises are true. Now, this is a promise that most disciples don't like to claim, but Jesus actually promised his disciples trouble. Did you ever read that? In this life, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome it all. It's okay. You've got me. That's how we can ask a Christian, then, how did you get through that loss? Since God is good, how did you get through that loss or that trouble or that difficulty? Oh, Christ is with me. His presence is with me. His goodness and mercy is with me. See, that's a testimony. That's what an unbelieving world finds inspiring. Tell me how you got through that thing. And then you invite them to know the shepherd, to know the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. So if you have him, then you can trust that he's good. So a question for you to think about your life this week is this. When have you experienced the goodness of Jesus in your life? Do you have an answer already? See, this is Bible study for the point of life change, not just knowing more. Okay. Let's test Christ's statement. When have you experienced the goodness of Jesus in your life? And who will you tell? Who will you tell? See, that's giving praise to him. Who will you tell? Do you have those answers? I challenge you. I challenge you to share it. Another question for application. How might someone today be introduced to Jesus as the Good Shepherd? How would someone in our town who doesn't know Jesus as the Good Shepherd come to find him to be a Good Shepherd? Do you know the answer? Do you have an answer? See, I think the scriptures point to the answer that goodness is a byproduct of being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and his spirit then resides in those that know him, and goodness then is a fruit of his life or character, a beauty of his character developed and cultivated in your life, whereby other people might experience the good shepherd through you. That's the answer. How might someone experience the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, today in Granville, Hudsonville, Jenison, Byron Center? Around the world, through you, through his goodness in you. I have an example that we can actually get after right now if you want to get crazy with me. Did you know that Granville Baptist Church has given, I believe, permission to the YMCA for the littlest of participants to use our backfield for soccer? Does anybody know that? So that they can practice one night a week there and then on Saturday mornings be there. And I think it's an awesome notion because most churches are like, no, this is our fortress. No one can come in unless you're a member. See, that's a miss, because this is just brick and mortar, right? The church is the people, not this thing is just a tool, an awesome resource. And I've been a part of a church that doesn't have one, and it's a great resource to have. But what happens is we become stingy with it, and then we don't want to share it. But the idea is halfway there with the YMCA. How would the people of the YMCA that might not know Jesus as the Good Shepherd come to know that Jesus is the Good Shepherd? The answer is through this flock. Not just the sharing of our land and the literal pasture, okay? What would it be like if someone here who had a heart for people that don't know Christ experienced the goodness of Christ to go out there and provide something like hot chocolate and connect and offer them to be a part of this flock or offer them to hear the word or offer them to know Christ as you know? Wouldn't that be crazy? No one's going to come through these doors without checking us out unless they know you. It's an idea. I think it's an awesome idea, but. What is the ultimate example of Christ being good? The text tells us. Look at verse 11 again. We've only gone through the first phrase. I am the good shepherd. Jesus then says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is the ultimate expression of goodness. This is a reference to Christ's death. The word for can mean for the benefit of, but in this context, it goes beyond that. It implies actually both substitution and atonement for sinners, for me, especially me, and for you. So when Christ says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, this is literal. Because if you've been a believer that's read ahead, you know what's to come, that Christ does die. He gives up his life. No one takes it from him. He gives it up. And that's what we read, what we see when we read in the scripture. One of the witnesses of all this was Peter, and he wrote, so that others might be encouraged during difficult times, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, and I'll just read it for you. He himself, this is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, that's shepherd stuff. Some of you know that. For you were like sheep going astray, Peter says. Where did he hear that from? But now you have returned to the shepherd, capital S, and overseer, capital O, of your souls. If I go through the valley of the shadow of death, if I'm in the pasture, I'm comforted because you are with me. Surely goodness and mercy, Christ is with me all of my days. Jesus, the good shepherd, then, in time, would lay down his life for his sheep. In a shepherd-sheep scenario, if the shepherd dies, though, think about this in the story. If the shepherd dies protecting the sheep, and then he's just gone, then that's actually big trouble for the sheep, isn't it? But as it relates to Jesus, because there would be no shepherd in that story if the shepherd dies, but as it relates to Jesus, the death of the shepherd will bring true life to those who are spiritually dead. This is why the author of Ephesians, writing to a church plant in Ephesus, Paul says, you were dead in your sin, but then made alive in Christ because of his great mercy and love. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a very different sheep shepherd story then. Because in the analogy of the sheep dies because there's an attack, then now the sheep are exposed because there's no shepherd if the shepherd dies. But in our story, since the shepherd dies, now the sheep actually become alive. That's his beauty and character and service. He's better than the story he's even saying. Jesus quickly then makes a contrast between what a legit shepherd does and then what hired help does. Look at verse 12. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks and the flock scatters it. Jesus knows for his listeners in verse 13, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. His listeners, Jesus' listeners, would have known the difference between the hired hand and the true shepherd of the sheep, and maybe that's kind of a lost story for us. So we have those examples right here in our midst. When you go to a restaurant and things aren't going as the way you think they should go, and you want to ask your server about it, and the server doesn't really seem to care as much as you care about your meal, and that's pretty common, isn't it? A lot of times 16-year-olds don't, 19-year-olds don't. And if you start asking them questions about why things are the way they are, what's the answer? I just work here. Owning, right, and working aren't the same. A sports analogy would be this. If you're playing basketball and you're playing 5-on-5 in a game, and this has happened to me several times, and there's a team that you're playing against is coming against you in a fast break, and one guy has the ball, and you step to the side and let him get the layup, and you say, not my guy. What's the problem? Everyone, it's not my guy. It's not my guy. But then you have some people that are really strange, don't you? Some people that are super unique in the sense that you might have an 18-year-old that's a server that says, I'll go find out the answer for you. Let me make this good for you. I have this belief about the service industry. If you just take care of people, you're going to win. That's why I like Chick-fil-A, Christian chicken, as we say it in the South. All the people have to say, it's my pleasure, right? I'm going to go find out an answer for you. And people then fight to work for them, and people then fight to own these restaurants. Strange, isn't it? But they only take on the people that will take on the issues, will take on like an owner, even though they're not an owner. We look for basketball players like that, the two will say, I'll do whatever it takes for us to win. I'm owning the solution. I'm owning the problem. They're all my guy. Yeah. Jesus is saying that to these people. Most people in this religious system don't look out for the people. And I do. Jesus is saying. To the point that I'll die for them. Anybody here willing to die for these people? That's what he's saying to them. Rough. So the difference between the hired hand and a day laborer and the shepherd is the relationship to the sheep. To the hireling, sheep tending is just a job to earn a living. They don't really care about the sheep. Jesus says it himself in his story. And if trouble comes or a wolf comes, then they're gone. Who cares about a few sheep? They're just sheep, man. Now, why would Jesus share this contrast in the story? After saying that he's the good shepherd, then he talks about the difference between a hired hand and himself as the shepherd. Why would he do this? The answer is Jesus is showing the difference between himself and anyone who came before him claiming to be the man, claiming to be the Savior, claiming to be the answer to all the trouble. He's the only one willing to give up his own life for them. Everyone else was looking up for their own lives, trying to build themselves up and their own legacy up. Every king before him, every false Messiah before him, he says this in the story preceding, those who've come before me. And in the context, we know he's speaking to these people that are listening to him. Jesus loves his sheep more than his life. Four times in this passage, verse 11, verse 15, part B, verse 17, verse 18, he says he gives up his life for the sheep. I'll give up my life for the sheep. So the contrast is made evident in the story when trouble or the wolves arise, when they come about. When a truly good shepherd sees the wolf coming, he doesn't leave the sheep to be destroyed. Hey, they're just sheep. He actually engages. He fights the wolves and saves the sheep. That's how the story goes. And in doing so, he lays down his life for his sheep. So a good Bible student, we should ask, what has Jesus faced for us as the good shepherd? What would threaten to destroy us or destroy you individually that Jesus faced for you long ago? It's not just a story, it's a real thing. It's a real relationship that's being offered. Do you have an answer to that, loved ones? What was it that Jesus faced for you? See, this is what the answer to that drives our worship, our understanding. Drives our worship. You want to write these down and think about them? Here's some things that Jesus faced for us. He faced our sin and the punishment of our sin. John chapter 1, verse 29, the text says that he takes away the sins of the world. He faced that. He faced that for us. He laid down his life to that. Now, some of us choose to face it ourselves, and you're free to do that. You don't have to, I don't want Jesus doing that for me. I'll try to do it myself. I'll be a good person. It's futile, but you can do it. You don't have to accept him. You can reject him and what he's offering. But you'll fail. What is it that Jesus has faced on our behalf? Sin. Another answer is this. A condemnation. John chapter 5, verse 24, he says then that they will not be condemned. Based on what he's doing, then these people who will take in belief into him will not be condemned. Could anybody use that? Where's the most condemning place in our culture? Where do people find the most condemnation, you think? Huh? The inner city, there's a lot of condemnation, okay. It can be rough there, lives are rough. Oh man, it's the church. Listen, it's embarrassing, isn't it? So people that are broken and abused and done terrible things, because all sin is terrible against the holy and perfect God, we like to condemn people that have done broken and sinful and whole things. We love to shot call on the things that aren't our thing. And we want everyone to be gracious in the things that are our thing. And I could list them, and we know them already, and in time, those change a little bit. So at one point, the church was really hard on this, and then they come lighter on that, and we'll say, because the culture got to them, but maybe grace got to them, I don't know. And now it's this other thing, and so the culture really gets after it and hammers down on them as if that thing is worse than their thing, as if that was the thing that put Christ to the cross, but not their life, because they're a pretty good person. The scriptures tell us that one of the things that Christ faced for us is condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ. The psalmist says it this way, because what happens with condemnation is shame. And a definition of shame, again, loved ones, I shared a couple weeks ago, is this: something's wrong with me. And most often the church tells people what's wrong with them, but not what's worthwhile about them, their soul. So then we ostracize people. We make people feel like trash that have been divorced or abandoned or went bankrupt or cheated or whatever. As opposed to finding the good shepherd. It's not saying that everything they've done is cool. It's saying there's room for you because I need grace and you need grace. The psalmist says this then, back to that. The Lord is the lifter of my head. See, that's anti-shame. That's anti-condemnation. A woman is caught in adultery, and she's caught by religious people, which actually means that they were spying on her, which is pretty gross, I think. And they bring her, not the guy, before Jesus and said, it's time to condemn this woman. And Jesus says, you know what? The law does say that. There is punishment for sin. He doesn't say there's not punishment for sin. And the person eligible to do the judging and the condemning is the perfect one, who is, there's only one. But he says, go ahead. If you're the perfect one, then please feel free to do the condemnation. Everyone walks away discouraged. And she says, no one's condemning you today, and I'm not condemning you today. Go and leave your life of sin. The scriptures say that he's the lifter of our head. That's a good shepherd. So there's a couple things that Christ takes away, that he faces for us. He faces sin for us and the punishment of our sin, condemnation, and the last one is death. Ephesians says that we were dead but made alive. The scriptures also tell us this, that the price that we get paid, the wages that we get for our sin is death. And it is appointed to each person that they shall die once, a physical death. But to those that will reject Christ as the good shepherd and as the savior of the soul, then they face then a perpetual or eternal death or separation from God. And Jesus says, I'll face that for people. Believe in me. So what has Christ faced? What are the wolves he's faced for us? Sin, condemnation, death. Who wouldn't want this kind of good shepherd? See, that should drive our worship, shouldn't it? We should sing all the more. And let me just say this. If you don't like loud worship, then heaven's probably not a place for you. Read the book of Revelation. And why would there be such uproarious loud worship in the kingdom? Because everyone's now face to face with the good shepherd who faced sin and death and condemnation. Verse 14, let's keep going. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Sounds repetitive a bit, but he's trying to drive a point home. Jesus is saying that he is bound to his sheep as he is bound to his Father. It's a relationship. And he says that the relationship with the sheep goes way beyond those who are present with him. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep that are not a part of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And Jesus is saying then that there are other people that are going to become a part of this flock, not just the people present at that story when he's speaking at that time. Which is a statement that his flock will consist of people way more than just the ones hearing it right then. And it's probably also an allusion to the fact that Jesus will not only be reaching out to those that are Jewish, but also to those that are Gentile. Praise God. Jesus wants to bring people from all around the globe into his fold. That is true, and I know it's true. I know it's true because many of us here know Jesus Christ, so it happened. Many of us here know Jesus Christ as our good shepherd, so what he said would be has become and is continuing. The evidence is plain to see. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he says that he has the authority to gather his own sheep from all the peoples of the world. And that's why he said to his disciples upon his return to the Father, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And it's happening. It's happening, right? And it's been happening since this commission, motivated by the Great Commandment. However, I was wondering this week, do you think that there are people here in our town who need Jesus as the Good Shepherd but don't have him yet? How would they come to know him? Are there people in our town that are being picked off by culture and by religious duty that need freedom? How would they come to experience it? What's the plan? And the plan is exactly what Christ commissioned his disciples to do. The plan is that disciples would make disciples who make disciples. So we have to ask ourselves as a church family, how's it going? Do we have anyone in our midst, in our culture here, or in your family, your world, at your work, your sphere of influence, who are dead spiritually and need to be made alive? Do you think we have in our midst here as a flock, okay, as one flock of many in the fold, do you think we're a flock of freedom? Do you think we're a flock of, like, real rest? Are we a flock of welcoming? We should ask our guests. See, they get to decide. We don't get to decide. We're very welcoming. An insider doesn't get to decide that, by the way. I say hi to all my friends. Exactly. See, a way a person today typically experiences the goodness of Jesus as the shepherd is to experience his character through his flock. So we need to actively be seeking to grow deeper in Christ's character. And inviting people to join the flock. Who are you inviting? Who are you inviting to be a part of this flock that might not have one? However, this life and our Christian life isn't only really about this flock. It's not all about Granville Baptist Church. It's actually a part of something bigger. Look at verse 16 again. Are you following me? Are you with me, folks? Okay. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. Thank God for that, because then for those of us that have claimed Christ as the good shepherd in our lives, we're a part of that. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be, underline this, one flock and one shepherd. This is like the universal church Jesus is speaking of. There'll be many sheep pens, but one flock. Does that mean then more than Baptists? Yes, okay. Oh man, I was worried this week. I was worried. Yes, come on. Come on. We don't know everything about everything. If I'm sure we're wrong about some things other than but lower than the fact that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If we knew what it was, we'd change it, right? Of course it's bigger than us. We're not the only ones. So if Jesus saved us from wolves and died, how is it that we aren't perpetually at risk to wolves now? Another way to ask that is, how is it then that we don't have a dead shepherd? And see, this is the full gospel message that we have to know. Look at verse 17 and 18. We read it in our first reading. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. And I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Father sent Jesus to die for people. The Father commanded that Jesus would not abandon his sheep at death, but then rise from the dead. And that's the meaning of the phrase, take it up again. Jesus said, I have the authority to lay my life down and to take it up again. Authority means, a better meaning would be the right to act. Okay, the word used for authority here means the right to act. Jesus says, I have within myself the right to act this way, to give up my life of my own accord as the Father's commissioned me to do, and then to take it up again. And that's exactly what he did. That's what we celebrate at Easter. And then every gathering we have, and then every mealtime when we pray, we're acknowledging him. A risen Savior. We're talking to a risen Savior. That's how we have a relationship with an alive shepherd. It's through the power of Christ's death and resurrection that we can even have freedom and rest and the abundant life that he promised in the text before ours. He died for our sins, and when we trust in Christ, his work on our behalf, we find free access to God and forgiveness waiting to be taken. It's ready. Jesus is alive. Offering a relationship whereby he leads us again and again to protection and pasture, as the text says. Life, abundant life. Jesus faces our biggest threats. He took it upon himself and then came out victorious. He won the victory for us. So now we have in Christ, think about these things and write them down if you can. Here's some of the things that we have in Christ, the Good Shepherd. Salvation, freedom, rest, victory over sin, eternal death, and judgment. We have a risen shepherd who will lead, guide, instruct, provide, protect. That's all the things we talked about in one message so far. And there's way more than that. We get to be part of an ever-expanding flock. And I believe there's people in our town that need what we have in Christ. They might not need every program we offer. They might not need every little thing we do here, but they need what we have in this flock, and that's Christ. Crucified, resurrected. They need our good shepherd. And they're going to experience him through us and how we live and lead and love. God's fold, the church universal. So what is the response? What is your response? If you wanted to hear the response or see the response from the people hearing the message with their own ears from Christ's mouth, you can read verses 19 to 31, and it doesn't go awesome. But that's them. What about for us? Us 220 folks gathered on another Sunday. Here's another Sunday, and we're hearing this message, Christ's message himself. He's the compelling one. He's the one that can change a heart. He's the one that can change our lives and our actions. But we're not looking for behavior modification. We're looking for something to happen in our souls, that we'd care so much about sheep like he does, that we would live differently in light of that truth. I challenge you to consider your response. Who needs what you've got? Who needs the good shepherd in your life that you could introduce them to him? I challenge you to start praying for those people, asking God for opportunity. He loves to come through in those. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. He indeed is the good shepherd. He is beautiful in character and in service. We're so grateful, Father, for the gifts that are given to us through Christ, the freedom and rest and the abundant life and the salvation from condemnation, sin, eternal death, and for the privilege of being a part of your flock and this localized flock. We're grateful. I ask God that you would grow us for your glory, that you'd grow us in the depth of our knowledge of you and in number so that we are disciples who are making disciples who make disciples of Christ for your glory. And we just pray these things with full hope because of Christ and an expectation because of Christ and him being risen. And we pray these things again and again, and we'll continue to bring them before you. Make us a people who care about our neighborhood to the point that we ourselves be willing to give our lives for them. And in Jesus' name, amen.